When you go back in your mind to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, what was Jeremiah known as? If you could just come up with the description, the name, how he was described, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Sometimes we hear that, and over the years maybe we thought, man, he was just kind of a wuss, wasn't he? He's just kind of a weakling. You know what? Why is this man? A man's not supposed to cry. Real men don't cry. Well, Jeremiah was a real man. But Jeremiah wept over God's people. He wept over God's people because here was a man sent by God, chosen by God even before he was born. Chapter 1 and verse 5 of the book says, and he wept over God's people because God sends him as a prophet. And he prophesies for over 40 years to the Jews down in Judah. He, over a span of more than four kings of that southern kingdom, pleading with them to repent. And you know they wouldn't. He told them what was going to happen if they didn't, and they wouldn't repent. And yet this man not only talked to them about what would happen if they didn't repent, but just as you heard in this passage read tonight, he talked to them about the hope that God had in store for them. And as I think about Jeremiah, as I think about the message that he shared with the people of Judah, Some 2,500 years ago, there's a lot here for us to learn. And I'm not talking about us going into captivity, and I'm not talking about us suffering the consequences of our sin, although that's what was happening to Judah. But what I want us to see tonight as we focus in on Jeremiah 32 is that God has a way of whatever's going on in our life, God has a way of bringing us out of it and back from it stronger than we entered into it. Here was Judah, headed into captivity. And Jeremiah was warning these people, don't go there, you need to change your ways, don't let it happen, and it happened anyway. But there was still that glimmer of hope that Jeremiah said, okay, but when you come out the other side, God will have worked in your midst, and you will be stronger than when you went in. I want to encourage you tonight to get your Bibles out and just turn them to Jeremiah chapter 32. It's fun sometimes just to study a chapter of the Bible, to put it in its context, not take it out of its context, but just put it in its context and see what's in this chapter and what is there for me to learn from this chapter. The book of Jeremiah, it is one of those books that has so many fascinating stories in it and so much wealth of information. Sometimes we don't study the Old Testament prophets maybe as much as we should. But God came to Jeremiah, and if you've read through the book of Jeremiah, here's something you know about this book. Throughout this book, you will read over and over, thus saith the Lord, if you've got the old King James, or the Lord says, the Lord says, the Lord says. Over and over when you're reading through the book of Jeremiah, it's there. Says the Lord, the word of the Lord, says the Lord, the word of the Lord. Here's a book that's got about 1,300 or so verses in it. And about 400 times in the book of Jeremiah by itself, about 400 times you read the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. The Lord said, says the Lord, says the Lord. It's as if, have you all been scrolling? I hope not in the last few minutes. Have you been scrolling through social media? Hope you're not doing it now. Have you been scrolling through social media? And is it every fourth post you see is an advertisement? I mean, you're scrolling, who's posting today? And every fourth thing you see is an advertisement put there. Well, you're skipping over, but every fourth one, there's an advertisement. It's as if you're reading through the book of Jeremiah, and every third verse, God is saying, this is from me, this is from me, this is from me, this is from every third verse on average in this book is God saying, this message is from me. And so when we turn to this book, while it was a message for the Jews down in Judah, there's some lessons for us to see tonight. And I just want us to digest this chapter tonight, see what we can learn, see what we can apply from this chapter. And as you begin in these first five verses, there's a punishment that was coming against the Jews who were still in Judah. And he tells them that they were headed into Babylon. They were going to be headed into Babylonian captivity. In fact, at the time that Jeremiah was writing this, if you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you might just write out next to Jeremiah 32, it's 587 BC. Why is that significant? because Judah fell to Babylon in 586 BC. This is the year before Judah finally falls. Babylon had come up against this southern kingdom back in 606 BC under the command of Nebuchadnezzar and had carried off that first wave of captives. Came back in 597 BC and carried off a second wave of captives. But now the Bible says, and here in Jeremiah chapter 32, it says that it's the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. Babylon had come and had sieged, had been surrounding the city of Jerusalem for a year. They surrounded it for 2 years. This is the first year into that siege that they're surrounding Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is not telling them something they don't know. They recognize this is the case, but he tells them that this is happening because of what they've done. He's really going to get into that later on in the chapter. Well, where's Jeremiah? Jeremiah, in verse 2, he's in prison. He's not in Babylon. He hasn't been carried off into captivity. Jeremiah, the prophet, is in prison. He's in prison in Jerusalem. Well, why is he in prison? I mean, what in the world's going on? And it's not the time, and when you read this in Jeremiah 32, it's parallel with what Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 37, where he's in prison, and he was in a different prison, and then he was brought into a kind of a less... What's that prison called where not maximum security, but minimum security? Or what's that other thing called in prison? Minimum security, whatever. Anyway, where you have a little freedom. Can't think of the terminology I'm thinking of right now. You've got a little bit of freedom. What'd you say? House arrest. House arrest. That's sort of like it. He's in the court of the prison. At the end of Jeremiah chapter 37, I think it's the last couple of verses, that the king said, all right, get him out of prison, and you feed him bread until there's no more bread in the city. Remember, they've been surrounded. The food supply is running out. And it's not Jeremiah 38 when he's thrown down into the dungeon and he's seeking in the mire, but he's in prison. What's he doing there? He is in prison because he has been preaching the message of God. And the king, his name is Zedekiah. Zedekiah got tired of hearing the truth. And so he threw him into prison. Look in verse 3. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up in prison, saying, he threw him in prison, and here's what he says. Here's the reason I'm sending you to prison. Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. I don't like that message. You keep preaching that God's going to give us into the hand of Babylon and the Babylonians. I don't like that. Stop preaching that. I'm going to throw you in prison so you'll stop preaching it. Did it work? Not only is he preaching that about the city, look in verse 4. I don't like that you're preaching about Zedekiah, me, the king of Judah, that the king shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon, shall speak with him face to face, and shall see him eye to eye. That's interesting if you know your history about Zedekiah. He was going to see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and then the king of Babylon was going to kill his sons and put Zedekiah's eyes out. He's going to see him eye to eye for a few moments before the king puts his eyes out. Verse 5, then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. The end of verse 5 says, it doesn't matter if you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not win. That was the message. Verse 3 through 5 is Jeremiah's sermon that he was preaching, and Zedekiah got so tired of hearing that sermon, he threw him in prison. Well, telling the truth sometimes create some enemies. Well, telling the truth sometimes maybe get you in trouble, create some hardships between you and others. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul said, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like speaking the truth and standing up for the truth made you an enemy of somebody? Maybe that nothing else was the reason. Maybe there was nothing else between you and that person other than the fact that you took a stand for biblical truth. The reality that we've got to be reminded of from the book of Jeremiah is that it doesn't matter what happens to us, truth is still truth. And truth is still truth even if no one wants to hear it. King Zedekiah didn't want to hear the truth. Did that change the truth? He didn't want to hear that we're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. Did that change the truth about what? No, it doesn't change. Even if nobody wants to hear what we've got to say about the truth of God, it's still the truth. Truth is still truth, even if nobody wants to speak it. What if Jeremiah had decided, I'm not going to preach this message anymore? It keeps getting me in trouble. I am not winning friends and influencing people on a positive level, at least in my imagination, so I'm just going to stop speaking this. Would it have changed the truth? Would it have stopped being the truth? But no, it still would have been the truth just the same, because truth is still truth, whether somebody wants to hear it or not, whether somebody wants to speak it or not, and whether that person speaking it is somebody else is trying to shut them up or shut them down, it's still the truth. If you don't hear anything else tonight from this study of Jeremiah chapter 32, may it be a reminder to us to not be ashamed of the truth, to not be ashamed for what the truth is, to not be ashamed for what the Bible teaches about truth. And may we speak it. May we stand up for it. May we defend it. Not in some ugly fashion, and you know that's not what we mean. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says to speak the truth in love. But sometimes love is tough love. Not rude, but stands firm. And says, this is truth, and I will not shy away from it. They were suffering a punishment. The Jews were going to be suffering even greater punishment because of what they were doing, and we're going to see that later in the chapter. But truth was not going to change, even if Zedekiah did not like it. And so as we move on into verse 6 through verse 15 of the chapter, we see that even though this is happening to the Jews, there is a promise. And we're going to see this promise broken out into two sections. The first one here in verses 6 through 18, and then the latter part of it is at the end of the chapter. But he says that there are some better days ahead for the Jews. And so God tells Jeremiah that something's going to happen. He tells him, here's the word of the Lord, look in verse 6. The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel. Who's Hanamel? Oh, Jeremiah, that's your cousin. He knew who Hanamel was. It's his cousin. He's going to come to you, and your cousin's going to say to you, verse 7, buy my field, which is in Anathoth. What's Anathoth? That's Jeremiah's hometown. So his cousin's coming to him and saying, hey, cousin, I need you to buy this property over here in Anathoth, our hometown, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. According to Hebrew law, if someone some member of a family had to sell their property, perhaps to pay a debt because they could not afford it, if someone in a family had to sell a piece of property, they were to someone else in the family had the right and even the obligation to buy that piece of property to keep it in the family. That's what Hanamel's coming to do, is to get Jeremiah to buy this piece of property. Now, there's no indication that Hanamel couldn't pay for it. There's no indication. It's possible that Hanamel's just trying to dump the land. I mean, maybe he knows it's not looking so good. Maybe I can make a little moolah before this thing is over with and maybe get some family member to pay it off. I don't know what his motivation was, but under Jewish law, Jeremiah was to buy that piece of property. What we learn later on in Jeremiah chapter 37 is that this piece of property is behind enemy lines. So Hanamel comes to Jeremiah and says, I need you to buy this piece of property. And I don't know if Jeremiah had ever seen this piece of property. Sight unseen, I just need you to buy this piece of property. And God says, Hanamel is going to come and do this. And look at what verse 8 says. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord. And verse 8 says exactly what God said Hanamel was going to say. And so Jeremiah sees his cousin coming, but God already told him word for word. Can you look in verse 7 and look in verse 8 and see word for word that what God told Jeremiah that his cousin was going to say to him is exactly what he said. Look at the end of verse 8. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. He can move ahead with confidence, knowing that the events that transpired here were exactly what God said. And so he bought the piece of property. But he wanted to make sure that that transaction was done out in the open. He wanted to make sure that every level of honesty could be had to make sure that he did it just right, that he was above reproach in the handling of this. So if you read verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12 about how he weighed out the 17 shekels of silver, he weighed it out for his cousin, but he weighed it out more than once. He weighed it out for his cousin. Okay, cousin, here's these 17 shekels. And then he brought in a couple witnesses. All right, it's not good enough for my cousin to see this. I want a couple witnesses to see this. And he weighed it out in a public setting so that his witnesses could see it. And then he signed and sealed the deed in order to make sure that, okay, we know that this has been done. And then he made two copies of the deed. One was sealed up. One was kept in open. And he told Jeremiah, told his scribe, Baruch, to take it and to put it in a container to be kept for later days. Think about all that Jeremiah went through in order to make sure that everything was done above reproach and so that everything was kept safe for some later time. But I want you to think for just a second. Where was Judah headed the next year? They're going into captivity. They're going to Babylon the next year. Is Jeremiah ever going to come back and possess that land himself? Captivity is right around the corner. Captivity is imminent for these people. But what God wanted His people to know is that they would return. And that's the whole purpose of the buying of the land story here. It's not just some historical record about two cousins exchanging a piece of land. Look in verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Jeremiah wouldn't see it. Jeremiah was going. He wasn't going to make it back after Babylonian captivity. So this was not just a message for Jeremiah. This was a message for all of the Jews. Captivity's right around the corner. But there is hope. There is something beyond this. There is that day where you will come back and again you will possess houses and lands in this area. Sometimes we go through some difficult parts of our life. Sometimes we go through challenges in our lives. And what we need to know is that whatever those challenges are, God has something in store for us. We don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how. Sometimes we use the expression that God holds tomorrow. That may be one of your favorite songs to sing. The song that says that God holds tomorrow. Is that true? Sometimes we worry about tomorrow. Who's got it? Who's taking care of it? Do you realize that today is yesterday's tomorrow? We're living right now today what we were thinking of yesterday as being tomorrow. So here we are in a tomorrow. We're in Tomorrowland, not at Disney, but we are in Tomorrowland right now, but we're in yesterday's Tomorrowland. Well, what's tomorrow going to be when we get there? Oh, it's going to be today. Well, if yesterday we were concerned about tomorrow, but we know that God holds tomorrow, then what is God doing right now? Do we trust God to take care of our yesterday and our today and our tomorrow? Do we trust God to know what's coming down the road? Here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in a bad place. Jeremiah is in prison. He hadn't done anything wrong to be there. Have you ever been in a bad place in life and you thought, what have I done to deserve this? What had Jeremiah done? He hadn't done anything wrong. And yet God wanted Jeremiah to know, and therefore He wanted the entire Jewish nation to know that there was a promise of better days ahead. There may be some challenges in the immediate future, but there are better days that lie ahead if you put your trust in God. So I want you to think about Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah. Where is he? He's in prison. He's in the court of prison. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 37, it's not long until he's thrown down into that pit and sinks in the miry into that miry pit there in Jeremiah chapter 38. That's right around the corner for him. What does Jeremiah do immediately after he learns about God's plan? Look at verse 16. What does he do immediately after he learns about God's plan for what's going to transpire? He prays to God. He talks to his God and prays a prayer that is an incredible prayer when you read it in verses 16 through 25. And I want you to see the first thing that he does in verse 17. The New King James, the first word in verse 17 in the New King James is, ah. You see it in your Bible? A-H. Or you might have the word O-H. What is that? Have you ever started a prayer like that? You ever started a prayer? Ah! You ever started a prayer? Oh! Why is he starting his prayer like that? Because he is overwhelmed by God. He's just learned from God, okay, God, I'm supposed to buy this piece of property. All right, God, I guess I'll buy this piece of property. And God says, it's okay because the day is going to come when you will come back and God's people will possess this land. And so I prayed to the Lord, verse 16, and the first word out of his mouth is, ah, Lord God. He stands in amazement of God and praises his power. Behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. What does he say at the end of verse 17? You might underline this in your Bible. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. He made everything. He made the heavens and the earth. What did he start with? Had God gone down to IKEA and bought the kit for the universe and got his little Allen wrench out of the kit and started putting his universe package together from IKEA? Did God start with something from IKEA? I mean, did he get on Amazon and look for reviews for the best price? Okay, I think I'll try this one out. What did he start with? He made everything out of nothing. If he can make everything out of nothing, what is there our God cannot do? He stands in awe at the power of God and he says, there is nothing too hard. Is that something we not only need to have underlined in our Bible, is that something we need to have underscored in our heart? Every time we question the power and the ability of God, there is nothing too hard for you. He not only stands in awe of the power of God, he stands in awe of the justice of God. And God's justice is something we need to stand in awe of. Verse 18, he says, you show loving kindness to thousands. And at the same time you're showing loving kindness to thousands, you repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. You are the great and mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. He just talked about the justice of God and turned around and talked to God about how great he is. Verse 19, you are great in counsel. You're great in wisdom. You're great, mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. He calls out to God and he not only says, God, you are all powerful. He says, God, you are all wise. Whatever you do is the right thing to do. Whatever decisions you make, whatever things you do in your justice, they are done in love. They are done in fairness. They are done in wisdom. And so look at the end of verse 19 where he says, you give everyone according to his ways. Is God unfair? No, whatever God gives is according to his ways. And you give to everyone according to the fruit of his doings. You see the expression according to twice in that verse? Indicating that the suffering, the punishment that the Jews were going to undergo was according to their ways. It's something that they had done, decision that they had made for themselves and the direction that they would go. But then he stands in awe of and he praises God for how wonderful he is. Not just for his justice, not just for how wise he is in taking care of his people, but he stands in awe of the wonder of God. Look at verse 20. You, God, have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day. And in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. What? Jeremiah, remember, what year was this? They went into Babylonian captivity, finally carried away. Jerusalem is taken, is destroyed in 586 B.C. This is 587 B.C. He is referring to Egypt. Why is he referring to Egypt? Well, look at the next verse in verse 21. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and great terror. It had been 900 years since that took place. Why is he referring to ancient history? Why is Jeremiah referring to something that happened 900 years in the past? What has that got to do with anything? He's praising the wonders of God. Did the Jews know about God passing over because of the blood on the doorpost and the lintels? Did the Jews know about the plagues that came upon the Egyptians? Here they are 900 years later. Did they know about the Red Sea being parted and walking across on dry ground? Did they know about walking around the city of Jericho for 6 days and walking around the city 7 times on the 7th day and those walls falling down? Did they know the wonders of God? They'd been teaching those to their children for 9 centuries. He praises God for what God had done. And it's interesting how he says in verse 20 that you set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and they are there to this day. Not only apparently were those wonders still very vivid 900 years later in the Jewish mind, the Egyptians still remembered them. Those signs and wonders were still vivid to the Egyptians 900 years later. Wouldn't they be to you? If the Jews had passed down those stories to their children, you think there were any Egyptians that told future generations about things that had transpired in their land? Perhaps that's what's taking place. But look at verse 22. You have given them this land. Think about this. You've given them, the Jews, this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. God, you kept your promises. You did exactly what you said you were going to do. You gave them this land. What did they do to deserve it? Oh, they didn't do anything to deserve it. It was a gift given to them by God, but it was exactly what He told them was going to happen. And yet, you get down to verse 23, and what transpires? They came in, they took possession of the land, comma, but. You see the word but in your Bible in verse 23? They came into this great land flowing with milk and honey. They took possession of it, comma, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. He's been praising God, praising God, praising God, praising God. And then he has to get to the point where he confesses to God, God, we don't deserve any of this goodness. Your people have not obeyed your voice. Your people have not walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused them all, you have caused all of this calamity to come upon them. What they were suffering was because of their own refusal to obey God. And so Jeremiah is willingly confessing the sins of God's people. So here's Jeremiah in prayer, praising God and His power and His might, His wisdom and His wonders. Here's Jeremiah in prayer confessing, God, we don't deserve any of this. But here's Jeremiah in prayer, seems like in verse 24 and 25, just trying to seek a little better understanding. He says in verse 24, look. You ever said to God, look? Jeremiah just said to God, look. What do you mean, look? God sees everything. Jeremiah says, God, look over here. Look, the siege mounds, they're all around. The siege mounds would grow closer and closer to a city until it was finally conquered. And they would put their war machines up on top of this and batter the walls. And he says, look, the siege mounds, they've come to the city to take it. The city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, famine, and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. What you said would happen has happened. And there you see it. And you have said to me, God, I just don't get it. You've said to me, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet God, the city, has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. God, I just don't get it. It's okay. It's okay that I don't get it, but I just don't get it. You are God. And he's praising God and confessing sins to God. But he gets down to this point in the prayer and he says, God, it's happened exactly like you said it was going to happen, and they besieged us, and they're going to conquer us, and you're telling me to buy a piece of land here. Okay, God, I'm gonna do it. I'm just not sure that I understand. Is that okay? Is it okay sometimes if we don't understand everything that we'd like to understand? Here is Jeremiah praising the God who can do everything. Here is Jeremiah praising the God who knows everything, and yet He is still a God to be trusted and obeyed, even if there are some things that I don't understand. Jeremiah bought that piece of property even when he didn't understand doing it. Are there times in our lives when we just need to do what we know is right, even if we don't understand? Are there times in our life where we just need to continue on, keeping on, doing that which we know is the right path for us, even if we can't see the end of that path? Even if we can't see the outcome and we're wondering, God, where is this going? Do we still just need to keep on keeping on doing what the Lord has told us to do, knowing that the Lord can see the end of the road? Knowing that the Lord is the one who sees what is going to transpire and He knows truly what is best for us. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, oh, the depths. That's another verse that begins with the word oh. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Is that true? Do we also echo those same sentiments that Paul wrote and say that's absolutely true? Then Paul goes on in verse 34 and says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who am I to question God? Or who has become His counselor? Am I wise enough to give advice to God? Or who has first given to God and it shall be repaid to Him?" If I am so great, what does that make God? I'm not His counselor. I'm not His advisor. I need to trust God, knowing that He sees the end of that road better than I do. So what does Proverbs 3 say? Trust in the Lord with, what's the word after with? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And lean, what's the word after lean? Not on your own understanding. Boy, that's a good verse to memorize. That's a hard verse to live sometimes. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In, here's that A-L-L word again. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do we trust that verse? Do we trust the God that knows things better than we do? Jeremiah learned that trust. Here's the prophet that may not have seen the end. He may not have been able to see that end, but he put his trust in his God and prayed a prayer of praise and adoration of that God, no matter he didn't understand it at all. And then you get back to this matter of the punishment again. And there's a large section here where Jeremiah talks about that punishment that was going to come against the Jews. And what he wanted the Jews to understand is that this punishment that God was bringing was fair. It was just. Look in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." Look at the question that God asked Jeremiah. You might draw a line from verse 27 in your Bible back to verse 17, or at least the end of verse 27 back to the end of verse 17. Because Jeremiah said in verse 17, what does he say at the end of verse 17? "There's nothing too hard for you, God." And so God comes back to Jeremiah at the end of verse 27 and He asks him a question. "Is there anything too hard for me? You said this, Jeremiah." Jeremiah, these are your words. "You said there's nothing too hard for you, and so Jeremiah, let me ask you something. Is there anything too hard for me? Did you mean that when you said it? Do you really believe that there's nothing too hard for me?" So Jeremiah, can you believe that I can both send my people into captivity and bring them out stronger than they were? Do you believe that I can do both of those? Do you think that there's anything too hard for me? But then he goes into a section here, and from verse 26 down to verse 35, you've got the word they, talking about God's people. They have done this. They have done this. They have done this. To say, here's the reason that this is transpiring. We won't take time to read all of these verses, but in verse 29, the end of the verse, God's people offered incense to Baal on their rooftops. They went up on their flat roofs and they worshiped Baal. But not just Baal. The end of verse 29 says they poured out drink offerings to other gods. They are not worshiping the God of heaven. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping these other gods. Verse 30 says, the children of Israel have done only evil before me from their youth. The end of verse 30 says that the Lord was provoked to anger with the works of their hands. Their hands had made idols. Their hands had made idols, and then they turned around and worshiped those things that their hands had made. How bizarre is that? You get down to verses 29 through verse 32. And it wasn't just some of Israel. Look at the end of verse 32. He's talking about the end of verse 32, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, everybody in Judah had done something. I want you to see verse 29, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32. That's four verses and four times, one time in each of these verses, God says, you provoked me to anger. Do you see it in each of the verses? The end of verse 29, provoke me to anger. The end of verse 30, they have provoked me only to anger. The beginning of verse 31, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger. The middle of verse 32, they have done to provoke me to anger. Four times, God says, they have provoked me to anger. God was not angry with them until they disobeyed Him, until they willfully and repeatedly disobeyed Him, and it provoked the Lord to anger. What had they done? Look in verse 33. They hadn't turned their face to God. He says, no, they didn't turn the face to me. They turned their back to me. The end of verse 33 says, they refused to listen to what God says. You see that at the end of the verse? They have not listened to receive my instruction. In verse 34, they went into the temple. Oh, that's good. They went into the house of the Lord. That's a good place for them to go, right? No. Not when they take their own idols in there, and that's what they do in verse 34. They set their abominations in the house of God, which is called by my name, to defile it. Look down at verse 35. When they got in the temple, they built other places to worship and to sacrifice to their gods. Also in verse 35, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech. When you read about the valley of the son of Hinnom in verse 35, this is right outside the city walls, is where they are sacrificing their children to Molech. They're not going to some distant place. It's not like they're going to some foreign country. Oh, well, you know, we've got to go way over there to sacrifice it. No, you just step outside the city walls and you offer your children in the fire to the God of Molech. God says they're doing that right here in Jerusalem. They're doing that right. No wonder they were provoking the Lord to anger. And the end of verse 35 says they acted outside of and beyond the authority of God. When it says that, when God says this had not come into my mind, it's saying it's not that it's not something that God had thought of. This was not something that was authorized by God. Why were they going into Babylonian captivity? Because of everything we just read. Verse 28, God says, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come. They'll set fire and burn it with the houses because they have been worshiping other gods. They were not being punished unfairly. They were being punished justly. They had turned their face away from God. What do we learn? What do we learn? If we don't learn from anywhere else, what do we learn from this section of Jeremiah? Sin has consequences. Sin's not something that we need to play around with. Sin is not something we can make light of. We live in a country where it is hard. It's hard to even say the word sin without somebody laughing in your face. It's hard to talk about something being a sin against God without somebody looking at you strange saying, what are you talking about? We live in a nation where many of the things that the New Testament would call sin are legal activities in our nation. Oh, well, it's okay for me to do that. That's legal. It may be legal by some man-made law, but it's not legal if it violates the law of God. Sin has consequences. And Jeremiah wanted these people to learn it, but what you learn about God is that God is long-suffering. Look in verse 33. I skipped over this intentionally. In the middle of verse 33, God says, I taught them, think about that, God saying this, I taught them rising up early and teaching them. What a way to say that. God says, I've done everything that I can to get the message across to them. I wanted them to come back. It's not, some people look at God, I don't have time to develop this, but some people look at the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament as two different gods. Well, the God of the Old Testament was a strict and he was a serious God and he punished people, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and that. No, it's the same God. Was God punishing Israel? Was he punishing the Jews? Absolutely. Did he want to? No. He was long-suffering to them. He rose up early, figuratively, in the morning to teach them, to draw them back, calling them back because he did not want to punish them. He did not want this to have to transpire, but sin has consequences. And the people needed to learn that. It's not something that we can make light of, even if it is all around us. But the final thing I want us to see is the best section in this chapter. And it's not just a promise of better days ahead. That was the section earlier. This is a promise of an ultimate reward. This is a promise of a true restoration of Israel. And although things at the present were not looking so good, the future for Israel was brighter than they could possibly imagine. On the first hand, it was bright because God says in verse 37, I will gather them out of all the countries where they have been driven in my anger, my fury, and my great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place. So God tells them, the day is coming where I am going to bring you back. Look down at verse 43. The fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. The fields are going to be bought. Verse 44, men will buy fields for money. The very thing that Jeremiah had done, God says that's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring the people back. Verse 44, men will buy fields for money. They'll sign deeds and seal them. They'll take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, the cities of the mountains, cities of the lowland, cities of the south. And I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. So the initial immediate promise of God is I am going to bring them back. But when you start in verse 36 and you go down through verse 44, 12 times you've got God saying, I will. 12 times. God says 12 times in here, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Think about the previous section. Remember what I said, the previous section, the words that were over and over? They have done this, they have done this, they have done this. So why were God's people being punished? Because they have done this, they have done this, they have done this. But when God was restoring them, when God was going to bring them back, when God was going to bring them back stronger than they had ever been, 12 times he says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. But it was more, listen, it was more than just, you're going to go away for another 50 years and then you'll come back to this same piece of property. That would be great and that would be a wonderful promise. But God's looking beyond that. And God's focus is on sending His Messiah and sending ultimately the kingdom that would come, that the Messiah would set up. And we won't take time to read all of this, but I want you to see that in God's kingdom, verse 37 says, God's people will dwell in safety. Verse 38, in God's kingdom, they will be His people. Think about how often that is stated. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In God's kingdom, verse 39, they will be of one heart. In God's kingdom, verse 39, they will be of one way. In God's kingdom, in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant. Not a temporary covenant. The covenant the Jews were living under, remember in our Soldiers of Christ studies, the covenant the Jews were living under was a covenant made with and only the Jews at Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2. The covenant that we live under today, you and I, is not just called the New Testament, the New Covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 calls it that, the everlasting covenant. It's a better covenant built upon better promises. And that's what we live under. And so God is not just looking at a temporary, well, I'm going to bring you back in a few years and you get this same piece of property. God is looking beyond that. To the days when He would send Christ, to the days when He would establish His kingdom. And I want you to see in verses 39, 40, 41, and 42. How many verses is that? 39, 40, 41, and 42. I want you to see the word good. How many times you think we're going to see the word good in these four verses? Four times. Verse 39. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children. God wants the good for them. Verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. Verse 41, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. Think about that. I will rejoice over them to do them good. Does God want to punish them? Does God want to do it? No. God wants to do them good. And when He's able to do them good, He says, I will rejoice over them in order to do them good. Look down to verse 42. Thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all of this calamity on this people, so will I bring on them all the good that I have promised them. Good was not limited to a piece of property that they would come back to 50 years later. Good was looking towards Jesus Christ. Looking towards His promise of that covenant, of that kingdom that would ultimately come. Were they going to suffer the judgment of God? Yes. But just as certain as the judgment of God was the promise of God, was the hope and the favor of God. And while God's people on this earth will go through periods of adversity in their lives, the promise that we see in the book of Jeremiah, look at the prepositions on the last line on the screen. While God's people will go through adversity in this life, God will bring them, preposition number one, through it. And God will bring them, preposition number two, out of it. When you're going through difficulties in this life, if you are a child of God, you are not alone. The confidence that we can have is that God will bring you through it. He will be with you every step of the way through it. But His promise ultimately is that He will bring you out of it. He did that for Judah. And His promise is He'll do it for us. When you come to Jeremiah chapter 32, we see a prophet that has something similar to what we're told in Matthew chapter 6. We see a prophet who had laid up treasures. He bought a piece of land. He bought a piece of land in a land that was under siege and was going to be conquered, and a piece of land that he would never see. But he was laying up treasures not in that land. He was laying up treasures and land in another place in order that he might receive a greater reward than just some piece of property that his cousin came to sell him. If Jeremiah, in that day, under those circumstances, could do that, what about you? Can we not do the same? Can we not be laying up treasures ourselves in a heavenly place, knowing that the Lord has better things in store for us than we can possibly imagine? Jeremiah, as we see in the whole book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was ready for anything. May God help us. May God help us to put our trust in Him, that no matter what comes, to know that He will bring us through it, that He will bring us out of it stronger than we went into it. We've been focusing this month on seeing providence the way that God sees providence. There's some things about that we just cannot see. But we've got to trust that God does see it and that He will see us through it. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a child of God tonight? The promise is the Lord is going to bring you back stronger, but He's only going to bring you back stronger if you belong to Him, if you're His child. That's the only way that you have that promise. And that promise can be yours tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, turn away from sin in your life, confess the faith that's in your heart, do exactly what they did in the New Testament, and that is to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've never done that, you can do that tonight. Walk out of here, child of God. Have God fighting for you. Have God fighting with you to bring you out stronger each and every day. As a child of God, He calls upon us to serve Him, to live faithfully to Him to the best of our ability. If tonight you are not a faithful Christian, why don't you make that right with Him tonight as together we stand and sing.